Reading from the 118th Psalm. Let them now that fear the Lord say that His mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. I shall not die but live, and declare the works of the Lord. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, on this Sunday morning, we have gathered in this place to worship and to praise your holy name. We give thanks for your mercy, for all the blessings you give to us beyond measure. For this church, for this family, for this opportunity to come into your eternal presence, we thank you. May we use your gift of life to be a service to your kingdom and to those around us. And may we worship you in spirit and in truth. Let the words spoken here today be your words, Lord. And let the spirit felt here today be your spirit. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. The scripture I want to talk about is found in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'll be beginning reading with verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called? But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. May the good Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. When I was young, a group of us would sometimes get together and decide to play a game of football or baseball. Well, of course, we needed to divide up into teams. A couple of captains would be decided upon, who would then pick the remaining members of their respective side. No doubt each captain used a list of criteria in deciding who to pick and who to pass over. Now there was friendship to consider, and naturally each side wanted to win, so athletic ability entered into the mix. But so did skill, which meant the captain relied upon his association with the person's abilities based on past experience. Picking sides for a game sort of comes with the territory of growing up. But when it comes to other things, sometimes you're kind of stuck with the situation you find yourself in. I've heard it said that you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. Well, I'd like to clarify that just a little. While it's true that you can't pick those who you are related to, well, save for maybe a husband or a wife, you can surely choose who you consider to be family. Sometimes the people we are closest to are not related to us by blood as much as by friendship. Well, now, of course, we're all related. Like it or not, it's true. If we go far enough back into the begets and the begots, we're all one big, if not necessarily happy, family. We know what we look for when we choose our friends, or when we pick sides for some kind of activity. But have you ever thought about what kind of criteria God uses? I wonder what's on the list he uses when picking the members of his team. I wonder what it is about someone that appeals to the Almighty in such a way as for him to want to consider them for ministry of one type or another. One thing is most certain. What God decides is important is usually not what we would consider an appealing characteristic. In Isaiah 55:8, he tells us that his thoughts are not our thoughts. Neither are our ways his ways. And furthermore, he goes on to say that his ways and thoughts are superior to ours. The comparison isn't even close. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What types of people does God choose for his team and his family? Well, from our perspective, certainly not very many that are anything to write home about. Well, that is, until God gets hold of them. Listen again to verse 26 of today's scripture reading. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, based on the context of this chapter, I would say that the wise refers to the Greek philosophers. The mighty refers to the influential, the politically powerful people. The noble probably includes all of the aristocratic upper class. And by mentioning it, it must be inferred that most of the Corinthian church came from the lower class. Paul says for the Corinthians to remember what they were when God called them. Judging from a human perspective, few of them were considered wise or powerful or of high social standing. Definitely not the A team, not the starting lineup for a winning team anyway. But the Bible says that God chose these people on purpose. He picked what the world would consider foolish in order to humiliate the wise. And he chose what the world considers weak in order to mortify the powerful. What the world thinks is worthless, useless, and nothing at all is what God has determined to use in order to show up the world's sense of values for what they really are. If I were to read a little into what Paul is saying, possibly he is on some level also referring here to the Gentiles and to the Gentile converts. The Jews considered the Gentiles to be base, meaning of low birth or unable to trace their ancestry. The Gentiles were considered base and despicable and no better than dogs. God has chosen to use these people when converted to Christianity to destroy the foundation on which the Jews based their claims to be righteous in the eyes of Jehovah. Their perceived wisdom of God is nothing of the kind. Well, what is wisdom anyway? Is it intelligence? I don't think so. Intelligence is not the same thing as wisdom. There's a story about a scientist, a Boy Scout, and a minister who were the only passengers on a small plane. The pilot came back to the cabin and told the group that there was a serious problem with the aircraft and they needed to bail out in a hurry because they were about to crash. He said there was another problem as well. There was only 3 parachutes for the 4 of them on board. And while the passengers were trying to take in what he had just said, he added something. He said, I should have one of those parachutes because I have a wife and small children waiting for me at home. Without hesitation, he grabbed one of the parachutes and jumped. Well, the scientist leapt to his feet and said, I should have one of those parachutes as well because I am the smartest man in the world and mankind needs me. So he quickly strapped on a pack and jumped out as well. The minister turned to the Boy Scout and said, I have lived a rich life and I am ready to meet my Maker. You're still a young man, so you take the remaining parachute, and I'll go down with the plane. Well, the Boy Scout said, Relax, Pastor. There's a chute for both of us. The smartest man in the world just put on my backpack and jumped out of the plane. No, intelligence is not the same thing as wisdom. But how about experience? Is being experienced the same thing as being wise? Mark Twain once said that we should be careful to get out of an experience only the wisdom that is in it and stop there. He told about a cat who sat on a hot stove lid. That experience taught the cat never to sit on one again. But further, that cat never sat on a cold stove lid either. It avoided sitting on stoves altogether. The cat took more from the experience than it really had to offer. Our own experience can only take us so far. But when we can take in not only what goes on in our own lives, but also in those around us, we come to an understanding of God. Suppose for a moment that you are able to blot out of your memory everything that ever happened to anyone else. Pretend that you had never heard of a prayer list, that you never knew of anything afflicting anybody in any way other than what you had endured yourself. If your understanding of God was based solely on what went on in your own life, would your perception of Him change? Would you be wise? Would your knowledge of God lead to an understanding of God? Well, I'd say no. If you had enjoyed a life free from worry and pain, a life where everything fell into place and the only tears on your face were tears of joy, your ability to comprehend what happens to others would be severely crippled. And if you suddenly become aware of bad things happening to someone else, no doubt you would conclude that they must be vile, detestable people for God to punish them so severely. You would, of course, probably be wrong. On the other hand, if your life had been one disaster after another, if tragedy had your number on speed dial, and every day was as bad as or worse than the day before, if after living a life of isolation with only your own experience as a guide, would you be wise? Would you have an understanding of God or just an experience with God? And if, after living a life of isolation, you suddenly became aware that not everybody had traveled down the rough road of life you had, what would you think about yourself? Or, more to the point I'm trying to make, what would you think was God's opinion of you? More than likely, you would conclude that God hates you, or at the least, He is indifferent to what happened to you. And again, based on what the Bible has to tell us about people such as Job and Paul, you would probably be wrong. In both cases, you had gained experience but not wisdom. Everybody gains experience in life, but wisdom comes in a special way. Proverbs 1 and 9 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of, not the mastery of. True knowledge and wisdom begins with a reverence for God. Without a reverence for God, we will never be wise. Psalm 111 explains a little about what a reverence for God entails. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. Respect and obey the Lord. This is the first step. Ignore this important aspect, and although you may gain experience, you may be able to maneuver your way through life with a certain amount of street smarts and savvy. You may be able to require a lot of information, but you will never be wise. And we don't have to compile a long list of do's and don'ts to abide by in order to respect and obey God. Our Lord and Savior has made it real easy for us. In Matthew 22, Jesus was asked, "Master, what is the great commandment of the law?" And He replied, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets." When we are concerned only with ourselves, we cut ourselves off from true knowledge of God. And wisdom slips through our fingers like a stream of water, no matter how hard we try to grab hold. When we concern ourselves only with ourselves, we may come to believe that we know more than we do. We may come to believe that we are in control, or we may believe that nothing is in control. If life is good, we can take care of ourselves. Who needs God or a Savior? And if life is rough, well, being alive is overrated, and what's the point of living anyway? That's the end result of so-called wisdom that comes from a single point of view. But Jesus told us that it isn't just about us, it's about everybody. When we respect the Lord, when we put Him first in our lives, the very next thing He tells us to do is to make sure that everyone around us, ourselves included, everybody else comes in tied for second place. There are those who may consider themselves wise, but if God is out of the picture, then so is wisdom. In God there is wisdom. And when we have reverence for God and abide by what He tells us to do, we begin to show a little of it ourselves. What is the reason God chooses who He does? Paul writes that God chooses the nobodies to expose mankind's belief that without Him, any of us can somehow still be a somebody. And it just isn't possible, not from God's perspective anyway. And it's only through God that anybody actually gets to be a somebody. But even then, no one can brag about themselves or their accomplishments in God's presence, because we come to the table empty-handed. Our righteousness, our holiness, our freedom and redemption from sin is all due to Christ. And it's not the product of anything we have had to do for ourselves, period. And it is because of God that we are in Christ at all. So if there's any boasting or bragging to do, we need to boast and brag about what God has done, not what we have accomplished. Compared to God, we are all nobodies. But I do not mean this in a derogatory way. God doesn't pick just the lowest of the low, but he selects enough of them to make his point that the rest of us aren't as great as we think we are. What I mean is that to get to be a somebody in God's eyes requires that we go through Christ, and that's the only way. It doesn't matter what we have or what we've done or who our parents were. It doesn't matter what we've done with the things of the world. What matters is what we've done with Christ. Do we call him Savior and follow his teachings? And based on what we do with Christ day in and day out, does he in turn call us friend or call us hypocrite? In Matthew 22, Jesus said that the great commandments of the law was to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And in John 15, he repeated that we are to love one another. Now this is real wisdom, because when we love one another, especially if we love others as we love ourselves, we are forced to take our focus off of just our own lives and pay attention to what's going on around us. By taking in the full spectrum of God's interaction with humanity, we can more fully comprehend what God is all about. We are in a better position to offer encouragement and comfort to those in distress, because unlike Mark Twain's cat, who knew only the pain of sitting on a hot stove, we also have appreciation for the other times as well. We know of Job's torment, but we also know the joy and exhilaration of Jairus when Jesus revived his daughter. We know the suffering and deprivation of the Apostle Paul and how he took it all in stride. But we can also marvel at the sustenance provided on the wilderness journey as the Jewish nation made its way to the Promised Land. We understand that for everything that happens, God has a purpose. And while we may not understand, we learn to trust him that he will in the end make all things right. When we love as Jesus tells us to, we prepare ourselves to be able to ease one another's burden. When we love as Jesus tells us to, we make the team and God puts us in the game on his side. But there's a price to pay. When we love others as ourselves, we hurt when others hurt. It's not just our own pain we have to contend with anymore. It grieves me when we go over the prayer list on Sunday evening, because even though I don't know hardly any of the names I hear, I know you. And I hear the anxiety and the pain in your voices, and I hurt as well. If I could, I would make it all better, because I hate sadness. It makes me sick in my spirit. In all likelihood, I'll never meet the people we talk about, not on this side of the great mystery anyway. But I know what it is to grieve. I know what it is to be anxious about a loved one. I know what it's like when your body's in pain and you just want it to stop. I know what it means to me, and that's enough for me to want something better for them. For some of us, life is a hard road, and if we only had to deal with our own circumstances, we would be depriving ourselves of comfort. Seeing God moving in the lives of others can give us hope. It can give us faith that a better day is coming, because a better day is coming for every believer. But it might not be today, or tomorrow, or even in this lifetime. But a better day is coming for us all. We see it in the lives of others in the here and now, and we have God's promise in his word for the future. Seeing God in our lives and in the lives of others can help us add our voice to the voice of Job when he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." For some, loving others and caring for what happens to them can give us comfort from the distress in our own lives. But for many of us, life would probably be more pleasant if we only had to contend with our own situation and we could tune out the rest of the world. If we could only say, "Oh, that man just found out he's got a terminal illness. Well, that's too bad." But I just got a clean bill of health and a raise, so it's a pretty good day. If that was our attitude, we may think we'd be better off. But to be able to turn a deaf ear to the problem of others is a sure sign of a problem. It's proof positive that the love of Christ does not fill our hearts, because Christ would never think that way. In John's Gospel, we are told about the death of Lazarus. And we are told that when Jesus arrived and saw the pain of Mary and Martha, when he noticed the grief of the friends that had gathered to mourn the separation of their friend from this life, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And then John records two of the most potent and moving words in the entire Bible. John says, Jesus wept. Well, surely Jesus was not crying for Lazarus. He told his disciples what he planned to do before starting back to Judea. In John 11, he said, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep, but I'm going to wake him up." No, he was crying for Martha and Mary and for all the friends gathered there. He was crying for their sorrow, for the heaviness of their hearts. He cried knowing full well that within a matter of minutes, a celebration would erupt as Lazarus came out of that tomb. He cried because that was still in the future, and for now, their hearts were broken, and their agony became his agony. That's real compassion. That's real love. And if the human condition can move my Savior to tears, it should also affect me. You know, there's a tendency for some to believe that when God doesn't step in and put an end to misery and grief, that he is either incapable of helping or indifferent to the pain we bear. It seems like when tragedy strikes, there's always a voice that cries out, "Where was God when this happened?" I've had it said to me by someone who had just lost a parent, "You can't tell me that there's a God in heaven that would let someone suffer like that and fight back to get better just to die." It's a hard thing to hear and an impossible statement to respond to. Folks who say something like this aren't looking for a response, not really. They're lashing out in grief. It would be easy enough just to stand there for a moment, shake your head in sympathy, and then walk away. Go outside, get some air, maybe get something to eat, and then forget all about it. It would be easy enough for some, except in this particular case I'm thinking of. The parent that had passed on was my parent as well. And I didn't have to try to imagine what this other person was feeling, because I felt it too. But the difference between us was faith. And I not only grieved for my own loss, but my spirit was shaken in remorse for the pain the other person felt, pain that I could do nothing about, but from which I, by my faith, had been spared. But that's part of the price we pay for being on the team. Some say that God doesn't care about what happens to us, that he's indifferent to our pain. They say that the fact that he doesn't step in is proof enough, but I don't believe it. And I think that the coming of Jesus Christ is proof positive that just the opposite is true. John tells us that Jesus wept. Jesus wept even though he knew what was about to happen. Have you ever wondered if God suffers when we suffer? I think this last episode gives us the answer. And I believe if there was another way for God to accomplish his purpose without the grief and without the suffering, he'd do it. God's compassion is evidenced through Christ. He wept for the grieving. He wept for Jerusalem and the destruction which was coming. He healed. And I believe he did so sometimes out of no other reason other than compassion for the individual, because he told them not to tell anybody about it. There was no signs, no PR campaign, no wonders, nothing at all. Just the healing. He healed a Gentile's daughter of an unclean spirit, even though he'd been sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. He had compassion and remorse for her pleas for mercy. Jesus never turned anybody away. Jesus was never too busy to be bothered by someone's problem. What I understand from the scriptures is that a person's misery and grief never failed to touch him, and that's what I would call love. As I said earlier, when we love as Jesus tells us to, we prepare ourselves to be able to ease one another's burden. But there is a price to pay for such obedience, because when we love others as ourselves, we hurt when others hurt. That's the example Christ has set for us. It's not just our own pain we have to contend with anymore. There's a price to pay. When those we care about get seriously ill, or when bad times come and no matter how hard or how much we pray, things don't get any better, or perhaps the situation even gets worse. When the prayer list gets longer and longer, we can get discouraged. And any discouragement we may feel from our spiritual sensitivity is piled on top of other factors that might be getting us down. Factors such as our own physical condition, or even the lack of sunlight in the dark days of winter. The list of stuff that can make us sad seems to be almost as long as your arm. But it's important to see them individually and to deal with them on a case-by-case basis. Some you may not be able to do anything about, but some you can. And those of a spiritual nature are surely within our grasp. First of all, I would agree with James when he writes in James 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Well, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Now, James does not tell us to feel joyful at problems. He said to think of it as though it were a joy. And I believe the point he's trying to make is that we're going to be stronger for having gone through them. Consider yourselves fortunate when trials come your way. And make no mistake about it, a temptation is a trial. It is here that your faith is tested. Satan would like nothing better than to have you throw up your hands and say, "What's the point?" and then give up in God. But don't you do it. The Bible is loaded with examples of heroes of the faith that dealt with sadness, anxiety, disappointment, and even depression. There's Joseph, rejected by his brothers and their dysfunctional family, sold as a slave, sent to prison an innocent man, but it all worked out. There's Moses, a murderer, an outcast, put into a situation he felt inadequate to handle by himself, and then stuck with a mob of malcontents for 40 years. But it all worked out. There's David, a man after God's own heart, pursued by a failed king who had his murder on his mind, used mightily by God, and then fell into an affair and had the woman's husband killed. I wonder what went through his mind as he watched his newborn son die, as he saw the disharmony that rocked his family for the rest of his life. But it worked out. There's Peter, an overconfident, hot-tempered, self-assured individual, if there ever was one. He said he was ready to die for the Lord, and yet denied even knowing Jesus 3 separate times. Luke tells us that after the 3rd denial, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him before the cock crow, Thou shalt deny me 3. And Peter went out and wept bitterly." I wonder what went through Peter's mind as his world came crashing down around him. But he didn't give up, and it worked out. And then there's Paul. In Romans 9, he writes, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." I cannot help but believe that Paul grieved to the point of despair over the lost state of the Jewish nation. His pain was so great that he was willing, if possible, to be himself separated from Christ if it meant that Israel would come to know Jesus as their Savior. He grieved, no doubt, to the end of his life, but it will still work out someday. Revelation tells us it will. Earlier I said that I would agree with James when he writes in James 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." But please understand there's a reason for this. Enduring and persevering proves our faith. They refine it, purify it, strengthen it. But there's more. Reading on in James 1, we come to verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Believers who endure the trials that come their way demonstrate that the love of Christ is indeed alive and well within their hearts. And they who so love Jesus will receive the crown of life at the judgment seat of Christ. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul said that he felt compelled to go to Jerusalem. He didn't know what would happen there, but he was sure it was not going to be a picnic, because the Holy Spirit repeatedly let him know that hard times were ahead. But he said he didn't care what happened to him, as long as he finished the work that the Lord Jesus gave him to do. And that work was to declare the good news about the grace of God. And Paul did just that. Near the end of his life, in 2 Timothy 4, he writes, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." I wonder how many have found their way because of the faithfulness of Paul, and how many have followed because of the path illuminated by the faith he instilled in their ancestors. Paul had a hard time. He grieved for those around him. He suffered for the gospel. But if you are welcomed onto God's team, it comes with the territory. God does not save just to put a wall up around us to protect us from trials and tribulations. If that was intention, it would be easier just to take us home the instant we're saved. Sanctification is a process, and we're here to finish the course and to help one another along the way as we do so. Life can get us down, and being on God's team adds to the burden we must bear. But God's team is a winning team. And remember, God did not necessarily pick the best or the most talented. He picked us. And he wants to use us right where we are. He can mold us into what we need to be. It's not an easy path. But although it causes me pain, I thank God that I'm not indifferent to the hurt of those around me. It says to me that I am indeed part of his team. I am a member of his family. And instead of praying to have the pain removed, we need to pray for his grace, for the perseverance to endure for as long as he needs us in the game. Don't let despair get you down. Be strong. Someone here needs you. I'm confident of it. Jesus came to heal our wounds and to bear our burdens. And he has made us one church so that we can help each other by doing the same. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, for all the blessings you have given us and for the companionship we enjoy, we thank you with grateful hearts. Lord, may we strive to grow as Christians, and we pray that you help us to reach out and be there for one another in times of need. We ask for your blessings for those who are sick and for those who are troubled in spirit. Lord, if anyone here today needs to set things right with you, may your Holy Spirit convict them at this hour and give them the courage to come to your altar in prayer, asking for your forgiveness. For it's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.